Romans chapter 3 then, please turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and let's just hear again the words of the verse number 24. Romans 3, 24. And then we'll pray and ask God's help upon our studies tonight. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And let's bow together in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, with humility again we come before such a profound portion of Thy word. Who can plumb the depths of the truths in these verses? Who can really see, O Lord, the solemn and yet the glorious truths regarding Thee, the God who is a God of mercy and compassion, a God who forgives sin, a God who is merciful to the unmerciful, and saving those who are ungodly. We pray, O Lord, for grace tonight, that as we study words, the verses themselves, which are familiar, but help us, O Lord, to study them in a way that they would be applied to our souls. We want, O Lord, to live in the Word, and for the Word to live in us. And so to that end, we pray for the help of the Spirit of God, the help that the preacher needs. I need Thy help, O Lord, quicken my heart tonight. Enable me, O Lord, to preach these truths with a full heart. And for Thy people, give them the grace, O Lord, to attend to these things. And that the Word would live in our souls. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If we're being honest, I think when we read these verses, privately or publicly, they are daunting to your souls. I don't think any Christian can read these verses without just standing back and marveling at how much is contained in a few short sentences. A great challenge in reading and studying and preaching is the biblical theological language that is used. We have here words like redemption, justify, righteousness, remission, propitiation, all occurring in a few verses. These words, single words in the original, single words in our English Bibles, require lengthy catechism questions just to touch the surface. Large books are written on each of these words. And so we come as a humble Christian and we read these verses, and sometimes we just say amen and close our Bibles. Because, truth be told, they are daunting with regards to their depths. Well, that's how I felt this week, at least. Where do you begin? How do you begin to break this down without it being a lecture of biblical theology? How do you begin to preach it to the 8-year-old? As well as those of you who are not anymore 8 years old. Where do you begin to unpack these things? Well, as I thought about it, I thought the easiest way to do it was just to get one simple point across. And that is, when you read these verses, you must come to the conclusion that none of us deserve to stand accepted before God tonight. None of us deserve to be pardoned before God. None of us deserve to stand righteous before the righteous God. Verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. And the fact that the text says, where is boasting then, indicates that all that Paul has just dealt with should lead the reader to the conclusion that there is no place for human pride or human boasting. Therefore, it is very, very simple. When you read these verses, you must come to the point where you understand it, that I do not deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to know anything of the grace of God. But my salvation and my standing is all of God. Whatever happens in the next 30 minutes or so, the conclusion must be that God's people are brought to their knees in humble worship. And those who are not saved would run to Christ, who alone is able to save their souls. You see, if I can remind you of this, to be justified, in verse number 24, is to be declared righteous. Being justified. And that word justified, again, is not describing what we are made to be, but rather what we are declared to be in the courtroom of God. God, sitting as a judge of all the earth, stands before or sits before those who come before him and declares them either righteous or condemns them as wicked. Condemnation, that is what we deserve. Justification is what we do not deserve. But yet God is able, by his grace, to declare us to be what we truly are. Not that we are sinless, but rather that we are truly, legally righteous because of the righteousness of another. We saw that last time, and we'll say more of it later on. Such justification is clearly in this text an aspect of redemption. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justification here is seen to be one aspect of Christ's work of redemption. Again, redemption is a broad term. And it means different things in different parts of the scriptures, and it must be seen in terms of its context. It's a word that indicates God's rescue mission of humanity. To redeem is to deliver, either from slavery or debt or such like manner, is to deliver, it is to rescue, it is to free. And as such, redemption is used in various ways. In a narrow sense, it's used in Galatians chapter 3 regarding Christ's work, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The penalty of sin is broken as Christ has made a curse for us. And thus redemption in an narrow sense is, in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, explained to be the forgiveness of sins. So narrowly, redemption means forgiveness. But it also can speak about our deliverance from Satan's power. The power of Satan over our souls is broken. We are the redeemed of God. It can also refer to the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8, 23. We are looking for that, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, the freeness from all of sin. Not just its penalty and power, but also its very presence in the glorified body of the resurrection. But, in other parts, redemption is used more broadly to describe Christ's entire work of salvation. You see that, please? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, the verse number 12. Describing Christ's entrance into heaven, having died upon the cross, he comes into that greater tabernacle, heaven itself, as verse 12 says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so there you see that word redemption used in a very broad sense. All of the blessings that are ours in Christ, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing is obtained through Christ's work of eternal redemption. He's obtained it for us. He has achieved that work in his work of redemption. Christ, of course, is the Redeemer. He is the rescuer. He is the deliverer of all of our sins. Oh, dear soul, we understand in light of Romans chapter 3 that mankind needs to be redeemed. Needs to be delivered. Needs to be rescued. We've noted our depravity. We've seen the depth of our corruption, every part of our humanity, our understanding, our wills, our hearts, affected by sin. We are totally depraved. At the same time, we are totally unable to do anything about it. Man's inability is such that we cannot correct our inherent corruption. In turn, we are therefore guilty through our iniquities. Every mouth may be stopped in verse 19, and all the world may become guilty before God. You cannot come to any other conclusion. Mankind needs a Redeemer. We said before, people will happily have Christ to be a teacher and an example. But to have him as a Redeemer, that is not a popular concept. But yet he comes into this world to redeem and to save and to deliver. It is impossible for us to bring ourselves into a justified state. And therefore, when we look at this subject of justification in verse number 24, we see that as part of God's work of redemption, it is utterly undeserved and utterly unearned. Thus, we should see how grateful we must be. And so what I want to do in the time that remains is simply open up this aspect of redemption here, related to justification, and just to show you, again, that none of us deserve to have that declaration by God that we are righteous. First thing, redemption originates in God's grace. Second thing, redemption is accomplished in God's work. Third thing, redemption is applied through God's gift. So that's where we're going tonight. You know the map, okay? Redemption originates in God's grace. Redemption is accomplished in God's work. And redemption is applied through God's gift. So let's start. Redemption originates in God's grace. Look again at verse number 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Now what Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing that our salvation arises out of the grace of God. Justified freely by his grace. So our salvation or justification or righteous standing is a matter of God's grace. It's by his grace. But what you have here in the original is actually a duplication of terms. We are justified as a gift by his grace, or graciously by his grace. That word freely is a significant word. It does indicate as a gift. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, I want you to see this word. I think that word freely is a word that you must appreciate. 2 Corinthians 11, and the verse number 7. Now, in this part of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry. He's defending his ministry from various accusations. And here in verse 7 he says, "Have I committed an offense in abasing myself that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely?" The word freely there is the same word that's used over in Romans chapter 3. What's Paul saying here? Well, the accusation by the Corinthians was that Paul was behaving himself inappropriately in that he preached to them without taking any payment. And he says, is that a fault? And he's using irony. How could it be a fault that I came and preached to you and did not take any wages? Verse 8, I robbed other churches. He's using irony there. Not that he robbed them, but he took wages of them. The implication being, the word freely means that he preached the gospel without any payment. In other words, he came in person and preached in person as a gift to the church, not having anything back in return. And that's what God is saying to us in Romans chapter 3, that our standing in righteousness in Christ is that which is given to us as a gift, without money and without merit. So that the rich do not buy God's favor. And those who claim to be religious do not earn God's favor. You know, these were the things that really stirred up the Reformation. Johann Tetzel going around selling indulgences. That time could be delivered for loved ones in purgatory. You put the coin in the coffer and the soul in purgatory springs. That was the poem of Tetzel. And he went around and preached the idea that you could earn, you could pay for the forgiveness of your loved ones, indeed even for yourself. You know, such a mindset, we look back 500 years later and say, how could the people believe such nonsense? Have you ever met people who believe in indulgences? Tell me you've never met somebody who doesn't believe in indulgences today. Because what they do is they come into the church of God. And they give their money. And they presume that by coming to church and giving their money, they thereby are earning favor with God. People still believe today that you can pay money to earn favor with God. And of course, there are even more who believe that by simply being a good person, whatever good may be, that in that way they can earn favor with God. Here Paul says, no, your standing is as a gift. It's as a gift. And it comes as a gift, as the text says, by his grace. And what that's suggesting to us is that the gift, it comes from God gladly. The picture is beautiful here. You know, you can give gifts to people because you have to do it. Reluctantly, begrudgingly. You know, you may not like to part with your money, or you know sometimes you might buy a gift that you really like for yourself, and you think, oh, I wish I'd keep that for myself. And so you begrudgingly pass the gift on to somebody else. God's giving is out of a disposition of grace toward us. Graciously, freely. Peter calls God in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace. All grace that exists within the very being of God. We must make sure that we have the right mindset regarding God. You turn back to Exodus chapter 33, please. Exodus 33. Because you cannot have a God of your own imagination. You cannot say, I'm not going to be a Christian because I don't like this God, and the God you don't like is a God that's not in the Bible. Don't reject the God of your imagination. Make sure you know who God is like and how he reveals himself in the Word of God. Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asked the question, show me thy glory. He wants to see the glory of God. And what does God do? I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And yes, of course, in those words we see the sovereignty of God, that it is his right to show mercy to whomever he chooses to show mercy. We see that here. But at the same time, do we not see a God who delights in showing mercy? You know, there are some who hold dearly the doctrines of grace. And they love to turn you to this text and say, there you see it. God is sovereign over redemption. He shows mercy to whomever he shows mercy to. And they emphasize the I will. And their minds are closed to the word mercy. The glorious term that God is willing to be gracious. He's willing to show mercy. That is mind-blowing in light of Romans 3, or depravity, or corruption, or guilt. There's a God who is willing to be gracious to sinners. That is thrilling. And so we find later on, Exodus 34, the Lord descends in the cloud, stands before Moses, or as it says in verse number 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God is a God who keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, I know the rest of the text deals with God's justice and the determination of God to punish sin. That is not the surprising bit. You read that bit and you say, well, I'd expect that. He's the sovereign creator. We have committed treason against him. Of course he's going to punish us for our sin. But that he would be merciful to us? Dear evangelical Christian, raised in these things, never ever take for granted the words, "I will be gracious." May they never be so familiar to you that you don't stop and marvel that we are justified freely by His grace. You see, any gospel that has man initiating redemption is a false gospel. Any proclamation of a so-called gospel that begins with man's initiation is not according to the Word of God. Man is not able to secure God's favor. Man is not willing to secure God's favor. Man is not able to cooperate with God in these things. You know, again, it's not true to say that God and man may reconcile as they come together. It is God that comes to man and seeks man and finds man and shows mercy and grace to man. It's of God's initiation, or redemption originates in God's grace. And what is more, redemption does not originate through Christ's initiation. Now, this is the one that I'm just trying to push a bit further. Most of you will understand that it's not through our initiation. But the Bible makes it clear that our redemption does not come through Christ's initiation. And by what I mean by that is that it's not in terms of His work as a redeemer that God in turn is gracious to us. Some of the mindset that what happens in the cross is that the Son of God so shows His love toward us to then in turn persuade the Father to reluctantly forgive us. Some of that mindset that the cross secures the love of God. But no, the love of God is eternal. And it's out of love that He sends His Son. Love and a willingness to be gracious. So in turn sends the Son into the world to die for our sins. And so what happens on the cross is the Trinity agreeing in the work of our redemption. The Father loving us and the Son loving us. And by the Spirit who loves us, they come together and they secure our redemption. The cross does not secure God's love. The cross is a display of God's love. And I tell you that because you must understand who God is. You cannot come to me as a sinner and say that God was not willing to have mercy upon me. You can't come to me and say, "I tried to get saved, but God turned me away." You can't do that. The Bible's clear. If you come, He will receive you. If you turn, He's willing to pardon you. If you trust, He will secure your redemption forevermore. We have a God in the Bible, the only true and living God, who freely pardons us and who justifies us freely by His grace. The origination of our redemption in God's grace. But in the second place, redemption is accomplished in God's work. Again, all I'm doing is simply highlighting the words in the text. Verse 24, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth. And so we see that Christ's work, as a propitiation we'll see shortly, Christ's work comes as a result of God's saving, redeeming work. Again, of course, we understand this to be the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But what we see here is that there is a distinction, if you like, between the will of God and then the coming of the Son of God to secure the work of redemption. But redemption comes as God sets forth His Son. Turn to John chapter 6, please. You've got to understand that this theology, this doctrine of the gospel, was taught by our Savior Himself. He came into the world preaching this gospel. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in the language of Romans chapter 3, is redemption that God has purposed from before the world began. John 6 and the verse number 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Just in passing, in three verses there, you have all of the doctrines of grace assumed and applied. God the Father gave the Son a people. There is a people given. There is a Son sent. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. There is the believer raised, but should raise it up again the last day. What are we seeing here? We're seeing the redemption of sinners. That the last day they'll be raised up into glory. The redemption of the body. The fullness of grace. Having everlasting life, verse number 40. And how does it come about? It comes about through the Son. Doing the will of the Father. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. What is the Father's will for the Son? A life of perfect obedience. Obeying the law, dying the death upon the cross, Christ performed the will of God perfectly. We read it today in Hebrews 10. Lo, I delight to do thy will. Christ's obedience, securing eternal redemption. But all through the sovereign work of the Father in giving the Son a people and in sending the Son to save a people. Redemption is accomplished in God's work. Therefore, it is not accomplished in our work. Only in God's work. And thus, you see, if you turn back to Romans chapter 3, you see, therefore, that redemption, it revolves around the character of God. Now, I've already detailed the importance of God's grace. But you see also in these references, other attributes of the living God. We see God to be a God of wrath against sinners, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation. Again, a word that books have been written about, but in very simple terms, it means wrath turned away. Wrath that is appeased. Many modern versions, they don't like the word propitiation. They have put in things like sacrifice of atonement. And remove the concept of wrath. The idea of having a God who must be appeased doesn't seem popular to 21st century man. We don't want to go back to such dark ages. We want a more modern idea of God. Not a God of wrath. But that the word means wrath turned away is obvious in the context. Romans 1 verse 18, we've seen all these verses. For the wrath of God is revealed. Romans 2 verse 5. There is a day of wrath coming. We've seen these things time and time again. Romans 3 verse 5. Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? The Bible does reveal a God who's angry with the wicked. It does reveal a God who is wrathful towards sinners. Dear unsaved soul tonight, do not be deceived. God is angry with you. God is angry at your rebellion. God is angry at your sin. God is not to be trifled with. God is not to be mocked. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Bible reveals a God of wrath who must be appeased, but yet not like the pagan gods. One of the reasons whereby this concept is unpopular is because people think it makes God like the pagan gods. You know the tribal pagans who have a notion of God, a God that's angry with them and whom they must appease. But why do they appease that God? Because the God in their minds is short-tempered and irritable. How do they appease their God? By some gift or by some self-sacrifice. Who appeases such a God? They do themselves. They placate their God. They placate their short-tempered God by their own works or gifts or sacrifice. Does that sound anything like the Bible to you? Does that sound anything like the God of the Bible? No, the God of the Bible is a God who, through sending his own Son, willingly has his own wrath turned away, not by the sacrifice of those who he's wrathful towards, but by the sacrifice of his own dear Son. God's work comes from a God who's angry with sinners. But then in turn, God's justice is also seen here. Because as God is angry with sin, he will not ignore sin. He will not treat sin lightly. He is the God who is just, verse number 26, and the justifier. He ensures that the redemption that he accomplishes, the salvation of sinners, is upright. It is righteous. It is not ignoring sin. You know, today we have a very misguided notion of this, that we forgive those who do not repent. That we just ignore their sin. Pretend it didn't happen. You know, sin is dealt with in the eyes of God. And God's justice is seen here. We also see God's mercy. We see his long-suffering. Don't we see that in verse number 25? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. What does that mean? Well, we saw this morning that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So there were those in the Old Testament who were pardoned and forgiven, though Christ had not yet come. And in such times, God is merciful and forbearing. And thus the atoning work of Christ, it looks back as well as looking forward. But what you see here is, you see a testimony of God who was willing to forbear until the time that Christ came and accomplished propitiation. His mercy is seen here. His wisdom is seen here. Because the God of infinite wisdom so ordained a way whereby sinners could be pardoned of all their sins. And out of love, he could justly justify the ungodly. You see, I remind you again, to be justified is to be declared righteous. How can God righteously declare the unrighteous righteous? Let me say it again. How can God righteously declare the unrighteous righteous? Well, we know how he does it. Those who are unrighteous, their sin is removed because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was made sin for us, and the guilt of our sin is cancelled. So God cancelled our sins by the punishment of our sins being paid by another. Our sins were dealt with, but praise God, not in hell and not by ourselves, but they were dealt with in the person of Christ. The just died for the unjust. He was made a curse for us. Our curse upon him, or sin upon him. Therefore, those who are unrighteous, their sin is cancelled through the work of propitiation. And God's wrath is turned away as his justice is satisfied. But what is more, we are declared righteous because, as you well know, the righteousness of God is upon all them that believe, verse 22. So God, in his infinite wisdom, has in his plan of redemption this way in which the sinner, the unrighteous, can indeed be declared righteous because God in Christ, he sees no sin. God in Christ sees nothing but righteousness. So when we stand before God dressed in Christ's righteousness, God can indeed rightly say to us, righteous! Declared righteous, justified freely by his grace. Where do your works come into that? In what part do you play a part in this? In what iota is your righteousness going to make any difference in this? Christ is perfectly righteous. What part do you play in that? Nothing at all. What part do you play in paying the penalty of your sins? Praise God, not one part at all. He took the cup of God's wrath and he drank it to its very dregs so that we will never take the cup to our lips. That is the wisdom and righteousness and love of the God of the Bible, whereby we can be justified freely by his grace, but justified justly. God declaring his righteousness. So, redemption originates in God's grace. Redemption is accomplished in God's work. And redemption is applied through God's gift. Look what it says here. Regarding the issue of faith, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, verse 25, through faith. Propitiation that comes through the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. It is in turn received to be ours by faith. But then what happens in verse number 27 and following? Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, all I want you to see here is that faith and works are opposites. If faith is a work of man, then those verses make no sense. The point Paul is making here is that your faith is not a work that secures God's favor. The point that Paul is making here is that we are not saved by our faith. We are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. But we receive his salvation through or by means of our faith. Faith is not a work, but rather faith receives the work of another, namely Christ. And so what do we find in the Word of God? Well, we find that man believes. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 10? Romans 10, verse 10, for with the heart, man believeth. Preacher, you're confusing me now. You've just said faith is not a work. But now you're turning and saying, with the heart man believes. So it's not a work, but yet man believes. That's right. You've got it. Amen. But how does that make sense? Well, because Romans 10 tells us that the man believes from the heart. What sort of heart? A reborn heart. Those who receive Christ, John 1, 12 and 13, are those who believe on his name, who are born of God. Man does truly believe, but they believe out of a reborn heart, a heart that God has so worked upon, so that the Bible can say that faith is a gift from God. Something that God gives unto us. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God grants repentance and God grants faith. Gifts from God. And Spurgeon said this. If you wish to save yourselves, do it. But God will have no share in the work. The entirety of our redemption is in the work of God. It originates in his grace. It's accomplished in his work, and praise God, it's applied to your souls through his gift. And so whilst we believe, we do so by grace alone. The grace alone that gives us the gift of faith, whereby with empty hands we can receive all that Christ has done for us. Please never, ever have the mindset that you are justified because of the worthiness of your faith. I've been speaking to some people about baptism. And the question I often ask those who are candidates for baptism is this. When you stand before God in judgment, what is your hope of acceptance? And often, for many reasons, people will say, because I trusted in Christ. And I'll often say to them, you probably should word that differently because I know you don't mean what that means. Your hope of acceptance is only in Christ. It is in the work of another
And yes, you receive his work by faith. But your only hope of acceptance is in another's life and in another's death. Praise God, salvation is all of grace. And so, as we close, there are things that ought to stir our hearts and affect our minds. We ought to treasure and defend this truth in its every part. Every modernistic attempt to remove propitiation, we should stand against. Every false attempt to exalt man's free will, we should stand against. Every false notion about God not being righteous against sin, we must stand against. We must stand for God and against the world. We must stand for God and against error. We must understand these things, grasp these things, and defend them with our souls. Because if you're not a Christian tonight, your only hope is in this God and in his method of redemption. Whatever other method you turn will not do what this does. This gospel, the only gospel, enables the ungodly sinner to be righteous before God. That is truly incredible. And so, when we think about our evangelism, what is our hope? In grace alone. We're going into the world of the gospel. Why would anybody believe? Totally depraved. Totally unable. But they can believe. Because salvation is by grace. What is our message? It is the cross of Christ. What is our obligation? To preach that man must believe the gospel. That if they're going to be saved, they must believe in this gospel. Their only hope is to come to Christ, empty of their hands, leaving their sin and clinging to the cross. And not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Verse number 29. That's why this message is to all the world. Because there's only one way of salvation. Through faith in the Son of God, who gave himself for sinners. Well, as we close, I just simply want to remind all of you who are saved by God's grace. That you're saved by God's grace. Why are you here tonight? Why are you in a church? Singing gospel hymns. Sitting round the Word of God. Why is this of any interest in your soul? Why do you want to listen to an Irishman preaching like this? Because by God's grace you came to love the Son of God. I hope that's why you're here. And if you're here for some other reason, oh my God, deal with your heart so that you'll be here because you've come to love the Son of God. Why are you not in the world tonight? Because of God's grace. Why are you not in hell tonight? Because of God's grace. I want to sing as we close tonight. Please take your hymnals up. And we'll sing the hymn number 238. The hymn number 238. I thought to really rub this into our souls, it would be useful to sing this wonderful hymn of experience, of reality. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, when everlasting love displays the choices of our stores. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? May God give us the help to sing this prayerfully, and we'll stand to sing and then remain standing as we close in prayer.
Eternal God, we pray for such a heart. We ask, O Lord, that what we sang would be a reality in our souls, that we would genuinely want to see the nations come in, that we would not be content, O Lord, with the thousands that make the wretched choice and rather starve than come. O God, may our hearts break for those who have made such a foolish choice. Praise God, some have refused to now, but it's not too late. O God, have mercy upon their souls. We think of our families. We think of those who love ones near to us, raised in the gospel perhaps, who have turned their backs against the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that their choice would not be a final choice. May they come and feast upon Christ by faith. All the riches that come from the God of all grace. O Lord, we pray that you'd work upon their souls. Help us, O Lord, to bring this message to a lost world, to bring the invitation to those who have no time for the gospel, and that in your mercy and in your grace, we would see thy church is full with all your chosen race. We pray for that one voice to proclaim thy redeeming grace. O Lord, in mercy, hear our prayers. Bless our souls this night. Undertake for us. May we know thy grace, mercy, and peace, and love, resting and abiding upon us. Help us to walk humbly with thee, our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.